As was mentioned just a few moments ago, we indeed have a good number of visitors with us today. And that's especially a good thing because we have a number of our own members who are traveling themselves. Several of you have family that are visiting and with you today, and that's certainly true with me. We had a family reunion out at my mom's house yesterday, and a number of our family were able to come and to worship with us this morning. I personally am very grateful for that. Hope and pray that each of you who are here are and have been edified and will be edified by what we have to say in the lesson this morning, but the worship that we have offered up to God. It's our prayer that it was pleasing to Him, first of all, but that likewise you have been blessed and benefited by the time that you have spent with us. It may be that you're not familiar with our congregation, familiar with the worship that we offer up to God, and we would like to encourage you, if you do have any questions at all about anything that we do here, any of our teaching, any of our practices, that you talk with us about those things. We would be more than happy to open a Bible with you and to give an answer for our hope and the reason why we do what we do with regard to our worship, the work that we do as a congregation, what we teach. There is a reason why such is very important, and in fact, that is the topic of the lesson this morning. I'm going to be talking about a very simple principle that is sublime and far-reaching in its implementation as we contemplate our standing before God, and that is, what is the lordship of Jesus Christ? We hear about the lordship of Jesus Christ. We hear the phrase mentioned actually quite often, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is very similar to the wording that is found in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Now, on that particular occasion, just to give you a bit of context, the Apostle Peter had preached the first sermon that we have recorded in the New Testament. The first gospel sermon following the resurrection of our Lord. The risen Savior had ascended into heaven, told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem for a short period of time until they were endued with power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, it is recorded that the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples and they began to preach as the Spirit gave them utterance. What we have recorded in Acts chapter 2, beginning with about verse 14, is the address of the Apostle Peter. So we can say that is the first recorded gospel sermon. And it came to a rousing climax in verse 36 of the text. And in verse 36, after he had discussed with them the portions of the history of Israel, talked a bit about the ascendancy of the Christ, the Anointed, which had been prophesied and which they themselves had looked for, he ends by telling them, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," that crucifixion having taken place only a few short days before, "this Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." Now, the first thing we need to do is to define the Christ, the term Christ, which simply means the Anointed. What Israel was looking for was a Savior, one who would come and save them. Now, they did not have a fully developed understanding of the Savior and the work of the Savior. It was He who would save the people from his sins. We know that now. Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood. It is through that sacrifice that our sins might be forgiven. Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, and we acknowledge that. We recognize that to be the case. The same passage which calls him the Christ, the Anointed of God, the Savior of mankind, also proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord. He was made Lord by the Father. And so it's important for us to recognize what it means to be the Lord. Not just what it means to be the Savior, but what it means that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And as a part of this, I want to ask you the question, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Now, some might think that that's an obviously answered question. Of course He is. He is the Lord. He is the only Lord. But I want you to recognize that when we talk about Jesus as the Savior, it must be recognized and understood that though Jesus is the Savior of mankind, He is not your Savior necessarily, unless indeed you are one of the redeemed. In other words, while He came to this earth to die on the cross and shed His blood for all mankind, not all are saved, because not everyone has become one of his children, the children of God. And as such, though he is the Savior, he may not be your Savior. And I would like you to consider that though Jesus is the Lord, he may not be your Lord. And for you to embrace him as your Lord, there are certain things that must be true. The first thing I want to talk about is the concept of lordship itself. When you look at Jesus Christ, there are a number of names to which he is referred in Scripture. He is referred to as the Son of God, the Anointed, the Christ. He is referred to as the Savior, the Redeemer. There is an image of him as being the vine and we being the branches, of him being the bridegroom and the church being the bride of Christ. The idea of kingship. Jesus Christ is the king, or being the head of the body and we being members in particular. And a number of those words that are used to describe Jesus Christ carry with it implicitly the concept of authority. For example, if we talk about him as being the Son of God, his position as God the Son is a position of authority. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things are made by him. And so there is authority that is within that position as the Son of God. The same thing is true with regard to the bridegroom. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, when it talks about the husband as being the head of the wife, he is the head of the wife. That is, he has authority in that relationship as Christ was the head of the church. The bridegroom as being the head of the bride of the church. Or the body of Christ as being in submission to Christ, who is the head of the body. And of course, with regard to the concept of king. If Jesus Christ is king, he is the monarch, then we are in submission to him. But I would assert to you that there is no term that is used with regard to Jesus Christ that is more indicative of that concept of authority than the term Lord. Jesus as Lord. I want you to look, first of all, at the definition of the term that is translated Lord in the Scriptures to which we have referred, Acts 2, and we'll look at other passages in our lesson this morning. Now, it is not uniformly translated Lord. There are other words that are used in the translation of the Greek word kurios. It is from the Greek word kuros, and it literally means supremacy. And I want you to notice in that definition, this is taken from Strong's dictionary, it is supreme in authority. And that is the concept that is derived from the term there in Acts, the second chapter in verse 36. He is the controller. He is our Lord. He is our master. So we talk about supremacy in authority. The fact, and I like this term, though I don't know that it is commonly used with regard to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, he is the controller of our lives. He must be the controller of our lives if he is in reality our Lord. You cannot claim him to be your Lord unless you allow him to be the one who is the determining factor with regard to your will, what you choose to do, how you choose to live your life. And so there we get the concept that we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, that he is the Lord, but is he your Lord? Are you allowing him to be the controller, the one who has the authority, the supreme authority in your life? That's a very simple concept that we can follow. Let me just, for example, consider for a moment the parent-child relationship. We understand as we contemplate this that the child is in a position of submission. There is a reason for it because of their vulnerability. The fact that it requires training for them to know how it is they're to conduct their lives, live their lives. We give them certain measures of autonomy as they progress in their training, but children are under the authority of the parent. The parent has that supreme authority, and if it is not that way in our culture and time, it certainly ought to be that way in our culture because it is as God intended for it to be. So when we think about that, we have absolutely no problem with this concept of we as parents being in control of our children, making decisions for them, determining what it is that they can do, what they cannot do, how it is they ought to conduct themselves, and how it is that they ought to live their lives. And we hold that authority so long as they are our children. And the same thing is true with regard to the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask a question or two with regard to the practical application of this concept, because religious thinking in our society today does not always jibe with this concept of authority that is revealed in Scripture and in the definition of the term as it is used in Acts 2 and other places. And so commonly, people who are religiously, who claim to have Jesus Christ as Lord, will say such things. And I'm using examples of things that have been said to me in my discussions and my studies with others. They'll say something like, well, it's not necessary to have Bible authority for our religious practices. We have liberty in these areas. We can do as we wish religiously. There are some who say that God really doesn't care how it is that we worship Him. In fact, God is not controlling us with regard to these things, that God allows us to worship Him as we please, as we desire to worship Him, so long as that worship is sincere. Some will say that if God has not explicitly prohibited a practice, if He has not said we can't do something, that we're at liberty to basically branch out and do what it is that we desire to do as we wish. And then one other, just to kind of fill that concept out, some people have actually advocated that the idea of looking at the Bible as a pattern for what we do religiously is a mistaken notion of the past, and that we ought not to look at the Bible as a pattern to follow, but rather as simply a love letter that God has written to man. Not something that we go to determine what God would have us to do, but simply to recognize what God has done for us. And you've heard all of those kinds of expressions. Now, the first thing I want to ask you is if that concept that you find up on the board now, that is very commonly regurgitated religiously today, if that jibes with the definition of the term that we read just a few moments ago of Christ as our Lord, that He is the supreme commander or the supreme controller. I would say that implicit in the concept of the term Lord, there is an indication that we are not free to do as we wish, but limited to doing what God will allow us to do. And of course, within our context, Jesus as Lord, what Jesus authorizes us to do in our day and time. So long as He is Lord, He is in control. And some may say, well, yeah, but the Lord has granted us liberties. Well, there is some truth to that in some areas. But we need to limit ourselves only to the liberties that Jesus Christ has granted us and not to go beyond what He has allowed. And in fact, when you look at Scripture, what you find is that God indeed puts limits upon us, that God has given us directions. In fact, God has established a pattern for us to follow in our lives. I want you to examine with me from Scripture this concept just for a few moments' time this morning. First of all, the idea of lordship, the fact that there is a Lord, requires for us this concept of submission in our relationship. It is something intrinsic in the term, but also something that is borne out on numerous occasions in Scripture. In Scripture, when we refer to ourselves as Christians, how the apostles referred to themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, the term servant, the term bond servant, the term slave is used quite often to describe that relationship. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 45 of the text, the question is asked, and the context here is within this idea that we need to be ready for the final judgment of Christ. We need to conduct ourselves in a way to where when He comes, we will be found worthy. And He says in verse 45, "Who is a faithful and wise servant?" Look at the word servant that is used there. We're going to look at the definition of that term in a moment. "Who is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master..." The word master there is the exact same Greek word kurios that is translated Lord in Acts 2 and verse 36. So now we have a relationship between master or Lord and servant. Master and servant. "Blessed is the servant whom the master, when he comes, will find so doing." Doing what? Doing what is required. Those responsibilities that have been given to him by the master. And he is blessed if he is doing those things. Now, when we look at that term, servant, it is the Greek word doulos. The word lord or master is the Greek word kurios. The word bondservant or servant, or it's translated in some translations and in some places as slave, means literally that. One who is a bond servant, one who either voluntarily or involuntarily is in subjection to or subservient to another. Now you'll notice that, again, depending upon the context, it is voluntary or involuntary. That is with regard to the servitude, whether you enter into service to the master. And we indeed, in a sense, have a choice as to whether we're going to make Jesus as our Lord, Jesus as our master. But I want you to recognize, if you enter into that relationship, if you say, Jesus is my Lord, then now, if you are in that relationship, you are subservient. You are in subjection to, just as a slave is to his master. As a bondservant, an indentured servant, is to his master. And so that concept of servitude, in fact, of slavery, is something that is intrinsic in the term and in the relationship that is sustained as Jesus being Lord of our lives. God has made Jesus Lord. Therefore, we are subservient in submission to Him. How many times have you heard individuals who basically put conditions upon their acceptance? I will go to church, but only if they treat me in a particular way, or only if this particular condition is met. In effect, that I'm going to come to God on my terms, and God is going to accept me or have to accept me as I am. And in fact, it's an interesting thing when you look at religious groups today. That is the appeal that they make. How many times have you heard this? Either on television commercials, you can see it, and if you open up the Yellow Pages, you look on these congregations' websites, and they basically say, come to us as you are. We're going to accept you as you are. We're not going to require anything of you. We simply want to give you and to help you. There is nothing that is more foreign to the concept of the Christian faith than come as you are or do it your way. It's not about that. It's not about us. It's about God. And what God requires is that we change ourselves. That's what repentance is. God says, I'm not going to accept you unless you repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You have to change. You have to conform yourself to Him. You have to make Him Lord of your life. You must become a bondservant in order to be accepted by Him. It's not, I'm going to do it my way, or God's going to accept me on my terms, but rather I'm going to do it His way. I'm going to submit to His terms. And that's the only way that you will be accepted. Now, I recognize that putting such a high standard into place like that there are individuals who are not going to be willing to accept it. There's a reason why some churches just grow by leaps and bounds and are immensely popular. The reason is because they don't require anything. It's not necessary for you to alter or change yourself. You show up, everybody's happy, no one's going to require anything of you. But God does require it of us. God requires servitude. He requires us to be His slaves. He requires obedience, fealty, submission, loyalty to Him. And if we're not willing to supply that, then we will not be acceptable to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22. The context here is very interesting. The Apostle Paul was basically saying, if you're a slave, not talking about spiritually, but actually a slave, that is, that you have literally a master who tells you what to do, what is your responsibility as a Christian? Because there are individuals in the first century, it's not like us today, individuals in the first century who are Christians, and in their communities, in their society, they were indentured servants. So you become a Christian, does that mean that I can now say I'm no longer a slave to this man, I can go do what I want? The Apostle Paul gave instructions to the slaves. He says, he who is called in the Lord while a slave is free in the Lord. He's the Lord's freeman. Now I want you to recognize what is being said there. He's not saying that he can stop being a slave to this man. He's simply saying he has liberty in Christ. That's the point that he's making. You may be a slave to a man, But with regard to God, you have been granted liberty from sin. That's the whole point. In contrast to that, he who is called while free, that is, I'm not a slave, I become a Christian as a free individual. I don't have a master physically. I make my own decisions in my life. Well, if I become a Christian while I am a free man, I remain free in that sense, but I become a slave. I become a slave to Christ. You see the irony that's found in that text? We recognize that while we become free from the consequences of our sins, that doesn't mean that we are at liberty to do as we wish. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 said just the opposite. Do we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. You become slaves to sin if you persist in sin. But if you become a slave of Christ, though you are in submission to Him, you are freed from the bondage of sin. And so we need to recognize the concept of authority in the master-slave relationship and how it is seen religiously as well. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, that idea of a disciple being subservient to his teacher, a servant being subservient to his master, is borne out in that text as well. I want to remind you of the text of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is submission, subservience, subjection to the Lord. Second point that I want to make with regard to having Jesus as Lord means that you have everything you need. This is the wonderful thing. Can you imagine, and this has happened, many societies, many cultures, in the history even of America, that you have an individual who is indentured, who is a slave, who does not have rights, is dependent as a result of his standing upon the good graces and the favor of his master. Pre-Civil War, with regard to many African Americans, though many black people, these individuals were slaves to their masters, and it was a very harsh existence. Why is it? Because their masters were harsh. And because they were not given those things that were needful. And some suffered privation. Others were punished severely and unjustly as they were beaten inappropriately. We read about all of those stories. It didn't just happen in America. It's happened all over the world and throughout time that is the case. I want you to recognize that there is a difference between those kinds of things and the relationship that you sustain as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Because if you are His and you belong to Him, everything that is needful is given you. You are equipped with everything you need to please Him. And so He is a just master. He supplies us that all we need. And there are a number of passages which teach this. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3 concerning Scripture. What we have obtained in God's Word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. The word complete there, the Greek word artios, means perfect. That we might be perfect. But it's not talking there of perfection in the sense that there's no flaw, because we understand we still sin from time to time. It's saying that we can have everything that is needful. We can be mature. We can be complete or whole as a result of what Scripture supplies for us. Or thoroughly furnished, equipped fully. Everything that is needful to accomplish, we have, because we are given it through Scripture. That's the promise that we are granted from God. I'll show you another passage of Scripture in James chapter 1 and verse 25. Here the word perfect is used again. Different Greek word, but the same basic concept. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. So what is the perfect law of liberty? Well, it's what we have received. But what does the word perfect there mean? It means, again, complete. A full age, mature. In this sense, the law of Christ has been fully revealed. There is nothing left. And so if we need to please God, we have supplied for us everything that we need to know. We have the instructions. Jesus said what we must do to please Him. Now, why is that impactful? Well, because now, with this idea of being complete and having everything we need, we don't have the right to say, you know, God left some of it out and we're free to go do what we want. No. What God has revealed is what He wants. And he has revealed himself completely and wholly with regard to what he wants. And so if we do exactly and only what he tells us to do, we will be fully pleasing to him. And so the idea that I am at liberty to do as I wish is something that is absolutely not borne out by Scripture. It's completely foreign to what the Word of God actually says. And so we will establish the third point and illustrate it, and that is that as Jesus is your Lord, you don't have that discretion that so many people claim that you have. You don't have that choice in what you approve or disapprove, because God has made that choice. Jesus has revealed to us how he wants us to act. Jesus has revealed to us how he wants us to worship him. Jesus has revealed to us what we must do in order to be saved. We have no right to designate or to determine these things for ourselves. And it's presumptuous for us to assume that God doesn't care about these things. When we depart, go beyond, change, alter, determine to do differently than what God has said do, what Jesus has said do, and we think to ourselves that's going to be acceptable to him. In fact, the Scriptures teach something very different. Notice in Matthew chapter 15, in verses 7 through 9, in discussing some of the religious practices of the Jews at that time, Jesus called them hypocrites. Why? Why were they hypocrites? Well, he said, because they draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Okay, so it's hypocritical to say, God, we love you, God, we're going to serve you, to do what we refer to today as lip service, and yet not to have that right and righteous heart. But some people don't understand that Jesus defined those individuals who were giving him lip service and what it was that they were doing which constituted that lip service. They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They were saying, God wants to do this, God wants me to do that, well, God wants me to do that. Well, how do you know that? Well, I just do. Not because this is what God's Word says, but because it seems right to me. Surely God is pleased with me. Because after all, I am doing it in His name. I am trying to do these great and wondrous works. Surely God is pleased with these things. Show me in Scripture where God has said you can do these things, or that you can do these things in the particular ways that you're doing these things, or that you as a Christian or the church as a whole has the responsibility or the authority from Jesus Christ to engage in those activities. Well, we don't have that written, but you don't have to have authority for everything that you do. Surely God is going to be pleased. How presumptuous of you to think that God will be pleased with anything that you do that is not in accord with what he commands. That is hypocrisy, to say, I love you, God, but I'm going to do it my way. You honor me with your lips, but you do what you want to do. And you're a hypocrite because of it. That's what he says. It was the case with the Pharisees as they bound the traditions of men and left the weightier matters of the law undone. And it's true religiously today if we engage in activities that God has not authorized. Remember the key that is stated in John chapter 14 by our Lord. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There is nothing that is more simple. If we want to define in a phrase the concept of lordship, what it means to have Lord Jesus as our Lord, it's doing what he tells us to do. If you love me, Jesus said, if you would have me as Lord of your life, then keep my commandments. Verse 21 of the text, he who has my commandments and keeps him, this is he who loves me. You want to read the negative of that, because it's something that I think is very obviously implicit in the text. Reading the negative of that is, he who has my commandments and does not keep them, it is he who does not love me. So we have God's word, you do something different, you find authority within your own heart to accomplish things other than what God has allowed, that's not love for Jesus. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And so, as we draw these thoughts to a close, I think we can see that obedience here is the key. Submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, following the will of Jesus Christ. There are three very quick applications that I want to make as we draw our lesson to a close that will serve to illustrate the importance of this. First of all, every Christian who claims Jesus Christ as their Lord must ask themselves, have I done what the Lord requires of me to be saved? Think about that. Have I done what the Lord requires of me? Now, we made an allusion to Acts, the second chapter, at the beginning of our time together, and I want to make note of that again. Because after this culminating climax of his gospel sermon in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. You have a group of Jews who heard that the first time in Acts chapter 2, preached for the first time, who when they heard it, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. What does that mean? They were convicted. They had crucified the Lord and Savior of their lives. So what was their response as they were pricked in the hearts? They asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the kind of submission, subservience that is right and proper. As you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, as the Lord, as the one who has been anointed by God, as the supreme controller, the first question you ought to ask is, what do you want me to do? You have the authority. You are going to control my life. I acknowledge you as the one with the supreme position and place. What do you want me to do? It's the most obvious question that can be asked. And the interesting thing about that is it was asked time and time again, what would you have me to do? And it was answered the same way every time. These were individuals who believed the message and were pricked in their hearts. And he told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what they must do. Let me give you another example very quickly. In Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And if you'll read just a few verses in this particular text, beginning in verse 5, Acts 9 and verse 5, remind you this is Saul of Tarsus. He was an individual who had been persecuting the church, and Jesus appeared to him as he went on the road near Damascus. In verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus. So now you have another individual. Notice he called him Lord. He acknowledged that whoever this was that was knocking him down, whoever it was that was expressing himself in this glorious way, was the master. He was the supreme controller. And then Jesus identified himself and he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. And so in verse 6, he trembling and astonished said, what do you think he would say? He said exactly what the Jews on the day of Pentecost said. The only thing that anyone who acknowledges who their Lord is would say, Lord, what would you have me do? What do you want me to do? That's the same exact thing that the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Lord, what would you have us do? Lord, what would you have me to do? And what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said in verse 6, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. A little bit later on, in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul recounts that conversation that he had where he was told what he must do. You notice that Ananias had come to him. Ananias was the one who was chosen by God when he went into the city to tell Paul what he must do. And so we find this conversation that Ananias, the preacher, had with Paul. And what he said in verse 21, he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And so as this continues on in Acts 22 and verse 16, that's beyond. I want to go back to what Ananias said in verse 12. A devout man according to the law, good testimony of all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Brother Saul, receive your sight. Now is that what he must do? No, that's what was done to him. He just told him, receive your sight. Not what he must do. Verse 14, he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth. Is Does that tell him what he must do? No. Just tell him what he was chosen to be, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be a witness to men what you've seen and heard. Verse 16, he finally gets to what he must do. Why are you waiting? Arise. Now that's now telling him what he must do. What do you do, Paul? Paul said, what must I do, Lord? He said, go into the city, it'll be told you. Ananias says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the answer to the question. And as it was the answer in Acts the second chapter, as it was the answer in Acts 10, as it was the answer in Acts 16, as it was the answer here in Acts chapter 22, it's the same for every man. If you accept Jesus as the Lord of your life, the same thing is true for all of us. We have to ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? And to become a child of God, it is repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized, have your sins washed away. Second point. Now that you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord, you ask yourself the question, am I following my Lord's commands in my daily life? The writer of the book of Proverbs in Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says that there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We can't direct our own steps and think we're going to get to where we're supposed to go. So the question you have to ask yourself individually, is Jesus Lord? Recognizing if you say that Jesus is the Lord of your life, then He is directing your paths. You're not directing yourself. You're following the Lord's commands in your daily life. I just don't see anything wrong with insert here what you do. Doesn't seem wrong to me. I just don't see what the big deal is. But what did Jesus say? We don't reconcile Jesus' commands and what we want religion to be to our perceptions. We reconcile our perceptions and beliefs and thoughts, bringing every thought into captivity to Christ as our Lord, because He's the supreme controller. And a third question that I want to confront and to encourage each of you to ask yourself, challenge you to ask yourself, is the church that I am a part of doing only and all that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded? And a lot of people say, well, you know, there's a lot of things I don't agree with in the church that I'm a part of. Well, why in the world are you a part of it? And somebody said, well, yeah, but you don't have to do, they don't have to do what I say. No, but why is it that you believe as you do? Is it because that's what the Lord says? See, when you put it on that level, it's not about what I think, what I believe. The Westside congregation, of which most of us are members, is this congregation doing only and all that the Lord has commanded us to do? Because if not, we need to change. The only way we can be acceptable to Him. For us to say that Jesus is our Lord, to acknowledge that He is the head of the church, and as such, He is the supreme controller of our little congregation. That is to mean that we must do all and only what He has commanded us. And for any individual here who is a part of any religious denomination today, any group of individuals who nominally claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, is He the Lord of your life? Is He the Lord of that congregation, of that denomination? Are they doing everything and only what the Lord has commanded? There's a final passage I want to leave you with that impacts this very, very clearly in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. And I want you to think about this. Jesus Himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are many people out there who are saying, Lord, Lord. In other words, there is an audible protestation, acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. But He said, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is it that will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the designating factor. That's the determination as to whether or not you'll go to heaven or not. Not saying, Lord, Lord, not some audible protestation, but have you conformed yourself to the controller? Is He the supreme authority in your life? And what Jesus was talking about here in Matthew chapter 7 are individuals. Notice what they were doing. They'll say to me in that day, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. That's what they said, in your name. What does that mean? In the name of. When we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that means by their authority, saying we're doing it in the name of. How many times have you heard someone religiously who says, Jesus, we're doing this in your name? Just because you say it does not make it so. That's not enough. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, in the name of, in order for it to be in the name of, by the authority of Jesus, it must something be something that is authorized by Him. And as you look at verse 23 in that context, Matthew 7, His response to those who were simply proclaiming Lord, Lord, and doing what they wanted to do, rather than doing His will, He said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, of lawlessness. I never knew you. But we were doing these things in your name. But what they were doing were not in His name, because they were not authorized by Him. They were not by His power. It's not enough to say it. We must allow ourselves to be controlled by the supreme controller, the Lord of our lives, Jesus Christ. The principle is a simple one, but it is one that is soundly rejected by most religious people today. They want to come to Jesus on their terms. They're not willing to wholly submit themselves to Him. We offer you an invitation this morning to come to Jesus, not as you are, but having made that determination to change who you are, to be the type of individual that He wants you to be. And the only way that you can do that is allow Him to control your life. Him to be the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you have never done what the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter, told the Jews to do on the day of Pentecost, then you need to do it today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you want to make Him the Lord and the Savior of your life, then repent of your sins, confess Him, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and rise to walk in newness of life, and from that point on, conform yourself to what He requires of you. We offer you the opportunity to respond at this time. If we can help you, assist you in any spiritual way to make your life right with Him, would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.